I thought Jeremy was telling y'all in his prayer, or maybe before, he Harley's getting ready to come and teach us for the next hour. Oh, goodness. Let's see. We're going to try to get you out. All right, here we go. This side be praying for me. This side be praying for the Razorbacks. Okay, here we go. I was a pretty, not a pretty child, but I was pretty obedient as a child. When my parents told me to do something, I usually did it. Most often I did it with, within the parameters they say. You know, they would tell me how to do it and they would tell me when to have it done by. And I may not have been early, but I usually at least had it done by the time they said. And so if somebody from the outside were looking inside at our family, they probably could have said, you know, he is your son. He's a pretty obedient child. But then we have to ask ourselves, why? Why was I obedient? Now, this is not, I'm not setting this up as a bad thing. It's just a thing. I was obedient mostly because I didn't want the punishment that would come if I was not obedient. I was avoiding punishment. And so that was in my best interest, if you knew my dad, for me to be obedient. And then as I grew older, sometimes I would do it because of other people's expectations. And like I wanted to fit in, or I wanted the approval of that teacher or that coach. And so I was obedient. And as I got even older, then sometimes it was just a matter of law and order, right? I was just thinking, wouldn't it be better if everyone just obeyed the law and did their duty toward, I said duty, toward society? And just obeyed the rules, right? Wouldn't it just work better? Now, there's a very famous man who gave us a diagram of his analysis. This is a long time ago, of moral development. So what I just described to you was my moral development, and it's called the Kohlberg's stages of moral development. And here are the stages. Stage one, that's the lowest level. It's on the top of my little chart, but it's actually on the bottom. It's the lowest level of making a moral decision. You're afraid of punishment or you're expecting a reward. That's the lowest level. The next one is acceptance. It's kind of that good boy attitude. You just want to be a good boy, the law and order, why don't we just all get along? That kind of thing. The third one is a social contract. The third level of moral development, where you just simply say, you know, it just is better for all of society if we would do certain things a certain way. And so that's this state. People study this in school. They learn this in school. But I would suggest to you that there's one more level of moral development that's not listed on Kohlberg's scale, on his model. And I would suggest one more level is this, and it's how we relate to God. And I would say it would be this, not a fear of punishment, not a fear of earning his, trying to fit in, earning his love. No, no, no. It goes way beyond that. It would be, I will trust him, God, and obey him because of his love for me. And I think that would be the top tier, top level of moral development. I love him and I know that he loves me. And so I can trust him even when I don't understand what's going on. Even when I don't understand his ways, I can still trust his ways because he has proven to me over and over and over that he loves me. Now, last week, we talked about this big way that God proved his love for us, and it's in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And we said this, talking about Jesus, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Jesus proved that we can trust him. That's the proof. The proof is his love, and it is found on the cross. He proved it on the cross. And because he proved that love to me and that love to you, he died for you, he died for me. That leads us to verse 3, where we left off last week. Now, we're going to be this morning looking at two different passages out of 1 John. Two different passages. They both are related together. So I'm going to take one passage out of chapter 2, one passage out of chapter 3. Let's start with chapter 2. Verse 3. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. Now, let's pause there for a minute, because the name of this series is called Reality Check. John is giving us, the disciple of Jesus, turned apostle of Jesus, John is giving us a reality check. He's saying, I want you to be sure that you are really saved, that you are really connected to God. I don't want you to wonder. I don't want you to hope that someday you might make it into heaven. He said, I want you to know, and he gives us many reality checks through this entire letter. And that's what we're doing week after week after week, covering all of these reality checks to say, John is saying, you can be sure. And he's saying here, without a doubt, and we can be sure, be certain that we know him if we obey his commands. The antithesis of this is also true. The opposite of this would say, if we don't obey his commands, we cannot be sure. That one stings, but the opposite of this statement is true. Let's go back to John's statement. And we can be sure that we know him. We can be sure. And here's why that's so important. One day, there's going to be, and these are the, this is, I'm going to paraphrase what Jesus described. One day there's going to be many people who stand in front of Jesus and say, but Lord, I did this for you. I did this for you. I did that. I did that. And he is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And John is saying, but you can be sure. You don't have to guess. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commands. Now, this can be a little confusing, so we want to talk about it. But here's the reality check that he gives us today. The first one is this. The reality check, he says, it involves obedience. It involves obedience. Now, obedience means that is something we do. That means it's something we put effort into. It is our work. It is something we perform, we decide, we do. But we also know this very specifically. Scripture is very, very clear on this, so don't be confused. Our works will never, ever save us. Our obedience, this is the reality check he's giving us, but listen, our obedience will never, ever save us. The New Testament and John in his scriptures are, the New Testament is very clear. We are saved through faith alone in Christ. But here's what John is trying to describe for us. A saving faith always produces a grateful desire to please God. A saving faith produces that, meaning God's Spirit produces that. You don't. His Spirit does. That saving faith always produces a grateful desire to be obedient to the one who loves us so much that he sacrificed himself for us. if someone has no desire to be obedient to God, John is describing a situation saying they don't actually know him, because knowing him always produces a heart that joyfully wants to please him. Now, let's keep reading. We're to verse 3 now. And we can be sure that we know him. So John is saying, we can be certain, we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commands. That's this. This is the verse that's one of many in this letter that says, you can know. And one of the signs in your life that makes it evident that you do know him is you have this now, this desire to obey his commands. So I know this sounds repetitive. We started with verse 3. We're still on verse 3. But he's plainly telling us one of the signs that is revealing that you really know God is obedience to his commands, a heart that desires to please him. Now, John is using Greek as he's writing this. John was an Israelite, but the language of the day that they spoke was Greek. And many of them spoke in Aramaic. But that was the like so often today, English is a language spoken all over the world in many cases. That was Greek back then. And so Greek was spoken among. And so he's writing this letter in Greek. And the phrase that he uses, the word that he uses there for know God. So he says, and we can be sure that we know him. So the phrase he uses, the Greek word and sentence structure that he uses, it gives us a wonderful picture. And I want to kind of paint that for you. It refers for him to say that we know God. It's referring to something that has happened, an event that has happened in your past, meaning the moment that you submitted your life to the care and the control of Jesus. That has happened at some point. If you have made that decision, it has happened at some point in your past, whether that past be last night or years ago. It happened in your past. So this word he's using means it's happened in your past, but the results are ongoing in your life. So something happened at a definite moment in your past, but there are results that are happening because of that every day in your life. Does that help you understand this picture of obedience? Something happened. I had no desire to be obedient to God. In fact, I wanted to please myself and only myself. And if I was pleasing other people, it was really so I could get something from them and please myself. But then I submitted my life to the care and the control of Jesus. And somehow God's Spirit placed a new desire inside of my heart, a desire that says, I want to please God. And that began it. So that result, that's one of the results. So something happened in the past. And now as I move forward, a result or more is happening ongoing for the rest of my life. That's the picture that this one simple word, know God, that's the picture. And we don't have an English word. It takes a paragraph for us to explain that one word. But we don't get to do that in Scripture. We take it and we use the best word possible, the translators do. And here they said, know him, which is fine. It's a fine translation. But I want you to understand, it happened in the past, and the results are ongoing for the rest of my life. That means something did happen, a specific moment in time, and now results are happening and going on. Submitting my life to the care and the control of Jesus at a particular moment in my life, and now somehow God's Spirit places inside of me this desire to obey him, to follow him, to pursue him day after day after day. And it shows up without end. Because I'm not producing that. All I did was submit. And he's at work changing, transforming, and that desire is something he put in there. So now let's move. You thought, are we ever going to get there? Verse 4. If someone claims, oh, I know God. Oh, yeah, I know God. I go to church over here. I know God. I go to church. I went to church growing up. Oh, I know God. My parents are Christian. Oh, I know God. Yeah, I walked forward one time. I know God. I got baptized. I know God. Oh, yeah. I know God. He says, if someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God, doesn't obey his commands, John says that person actually is a liar and not living in the truth. John just told us that we can be sure that we know him. So how can we be sure that we know God? And John wants us to be absolutely clear. He wants us to be sure. He doesn't want us guessing. So he tells us we can put the genuineness of our faith to the test. Simply look at your life, look at your obedience, and look at your answer that desire to be obedient. And we can answer that question. Our obedience has no part in saving us. Obedience and a desire to obey are merely new character traits that God places in your life of one who genuinely does know God. They are the result of not a fear of punishment, not a hope of reward. They are a result of love for God. I do not obey to be loved. I obey because I am loved. I do not obey God to be accepted by God. I obey because he accepts me. Wow. Where there is no saving knowledge of God, you will find no humble, joyful desire to follow the commands of Jesus. Where there is no saving knowledge of God, one actually begins to minimize their sin, and they begin to excuse their sin, or they redefine sin. They manipulate the commands that are in Scripture, and they say things like this: that's not what God really meant. I know it says that there, but that was a different time. That was a different, isn't not what he means. That's not what it means today. We began to manipulate Scripture to hide our sin. We began to we can blame other people for our sin. You made me do this. I had no choice. Because of what you did, that's why I had to do this. Or we might get mad at God and say, God, you made me this way, so you must be okay with it. Or we can begin to soothe ourselves by thinking, you know, I'm basically good. I mean, I may mess up here and there, but listen, I am way better than that guy. Did you see what he's doing? And we begin to compare ourselves. I'm just a little bit flawed compared to him. Or we can complain that it really isn't wrong after all. It's just a matter of preference. This is my preference. You choose to live that way. It's individual free. You do that, I'll do this. And instead of claiming any personal responsibility, we talked about this a little bit last week, where John, in this same chapter 2, he says, listen, if we claim that we are without sin, if we minimize our sin, excuse our sin, pretend it's not sin at all. He says, if we claim, we're calling God a liar. So if we're not claiming responsibility, if we're demanding that other people just take me and take my sin the way I am, if we're demanding, that's not really what Scripture means or says. That's not what God means or says. Then all of that is actually a heart that has the opposite of what John is describing. A heart that humbly, joyfully wants to please him. And John would say that would be a result of not actually knowing him. Or we could say it another way. We can't be sure. Here's what he says. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. Do you get what he's saying? That is how we know we are living in him. And my friends, we are either in him or we're not. It's not something where I'm having a good day today. I'm in him. That's not the way Scripture describes a Christ-following life. He says we're either in him or we're not. And he says that is how we know we are actually living in him. Don't assume. This can be a danger here. Don't assume that if we have this thing that God places inside of us, the moment we submit our lives to him and he begins to foster that, his spirit in our lives begins to foster that we have this humble, joyful desire to follow the commands of Jesus. Just because that desire is placed in there doesn't mean we're going to perfectly obey him. I told our church family in Malvern last week, the worst of my sins has happened since I submitted my life to the care and the control of Jesus. Just because he places that desire in there does not mean I'm going to live that desire perfectly. It doesn't mean I'm not going to fall, that I'm not going to stumble into sin. That's not what we're talking about. John is the first to admit, he's the one writing this scripture under the influence and the direction of God's Spirit. He's writing this and he's the first to admit that none of us following Jesus, including John, the apostle himself, none of us are without an ongoing sin problem where we fall into sin. John is not describing perfect obedience. He's not saying if you are perfectly obedient, then you can know that you know him. The fact that one's heart now has a desire, wants to try to follow him, to please him, not to earn our salvation, but because of what he has done for us. We have this desire now, and to some extent, he's describing this, to some extent, it is measurable because that obedience here, at the moment I submit my life to his care and control, for the rest of my life, that obedience begins to grow. I become more and more and more obedient. Now, John brings this test into more sharp focus. He's telling us, and here's where we're going next. He says, if one actually is in Christ, their life will be more and more and more. It will become a reflection of Christ in their everyday, ordinary, moment by moment by moment life. And if someone fails this test, John says, they certainly cannot know that they know Christ. John is suggesting obedience at the highest level, not out of fear of punishment. We're not obedient because we fear of going to hell. We're not obedient out of self-interest, trying to get something out of God. We're not obedient because we're trying to be accepted, earn his love. No, no. We're not obedient for the good of our church. No, no. We're trusting the one who has already proven his love for us. And here's what he says in verse 6. To those who say they live in God, if that's what they're saying, John says, they should live their lives as Jesus did. I love how John is taking God the Father and Jesus, and he's bringing them together, because that's what he heard Jesus himself saying in person. John heard it with his own ears. Jesus describing that the Father and I are one. If you have seen me, he says, you have seen the Father. And here, John is describing a similar situation. Those who say they live in God, they should live their lives as Jesus did. John is saying, loving God looks daily in your life a whole lot like you living more and more as Christ lived. John is describing your obedience motivated by a deep love for God, a deep love for what Christ did for you. Because we know the extremes that he went through. We know what Jesus went through in order to forgive us, and it generates inside of us a love that compels us with a desire to please him, even if it might cost us everything. Because of his great love for me and you, someone who actually knows him is humbly compelled. I believe it comes from God's Spirit, compelled to strive to live a life that pleases him. That kind of obedience passes this test that John gives us. And if that doesn't exist, then we can't be sure. That's how he words chapter 3. Let's jump to chapter 3, verse 7. Dear children, he says, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows. It's obvious. It is clear that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows. It's obvious. It's clear. that they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning. He says, but the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, if you really know him, something is going to change. Verse 9, those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. In other words, they don't make a life, a habit, out of holding on to their sin and stiff-arming God. Saying, God, I know you've addressed this, but I'm not going to follow you in this. And they stiff-arm God and they hang on stubbornly to their sin. I'm choosing this. I'm not choosing you. I'm choosing this. And John is painting that picture. Those who have been born into God's family don't make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. In other words, it can't happen. It cannot coexist. I cannot have a life that continually says, I'm going to do this, and God, I stiff arm you. I say no to you. I say yes to this. It can't coexist. He said, it just can't happen. They don't make a practice in you because God's life is in them. God's spirit actually is in there. So they can't keep on sinning because they're children of God. And remember, he's not saying they won't ever sin. It's making a life of, a habit of, a path of that says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm living my life my way, the way I want to do it. And God, no, no to you. No to you. And John is saying, which direction does your life actually lean? And I would present to you this morning, for real, we need to answer that question for ourselves. Which direction does your life continue to lean? Is it leaning towards repentance, which says eventually, it may not be immediately, but when we fall and when we sin, and listen, I sin every single day, many times. And when I sin, I will either hang on to my sin and say, no, God, no. Or I will at some point, I was just talking to a friend this morning, and this friend told me this. I had it together. And then last year, I made some decisions and it fell apart. But I came back to God. And He has been helping me hold my life together. And He gave me a date since. You see, here, that's my story too. Because at some point, I'm not saying we don't fall, we won't ever fall. That's not what John is saying. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying our lives will have one of two directions. We will either continue to hold on to our sin, and the direction of our life will be, I'm going to hold on to my sin, and I'm going to stiff-arm God. I'm going to hold on to my sin, and I'm going to stiff-arm God. And that's a path. Or we will fall into sin by a choice, by a decision, by a habit that comes back and haunts us, and we give in and we fall into that sin. And eventually, at some point, a day, a week, I can't tell you how long it will take, but at some point, we take that sin and we drag it, and there, we don't excuse it, and we don't diminish it, we don't hide it, we don't skirt by it and ignore it. We drag it into His light, and we admit to God, God, I'm agreeing with you. He calls it confession. That's the picture he paints with John. 1 John 1:9. It should be a verse, one of many verses of your life. 1 John 1:9. And we confess it to God. And confessing literally means there that we agree with God, it is wrong. So we drag that sin into the presence of God. We say, God, you're right. It is sin. We confess it, and we turn from that sin, and we let go, and we follow Him. That is what that verse means, 1 John 1:9. And it's a picture not of being found guilty and we're bringing it to God because we got caught, but we would really rather be doing that than following. No, no, no. We drag that sin before God and say, I agree, it was wrong. And I can't do anything about it, but you can. And He tells us that He is faithful. We talked about it last week. He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of everything that we drag before His cross, His light, His throne. And He forgives it. So John is asking us, what direction does your life lean? Are you holding on to your sin and still? But John says you can be sure. Because if He's placed inside of you that desire, we will be eventually at some point during that sin or that season of sin, we will say, I have got to bring this to Christ. It's all I can do. And we drag it in. That is leaning towards repentance, or we will lean towards self-indulgence. It's not, it's going to be one or the other. And He's saying every person, their life, every single person, their life is going to be leaning one of those two directions. And He said, Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one. So if this is what we're holding on to and stiff-arming God, and that is the direction of our life, He says, Jesus came to destroy that. So that can't be one who knows Him. But the one who knows Him is evident by the one who is going to eventually drag that into the light of Christ. He came to destroy the works of the evil one, and He continues to destroy the works of the evil one by continuing to set them free over and over and over again as you drag that to Christ. People are sold out to sin, have taken the path to say, I'm going to stiff arm God with my life, and I'm going to please me. Their life will never lean toward the direction of repentance. But the person who does know Christ, they're going to fall into sin, but repentance is going to describe them. It's going to define their life. It is not obedience so that God will love me. It's not obedience so that I can avoid hell. It's not obedience so He'll accept me. It's not obedience to get along so we can just all get along. It's not. That is all religious obedience. But when God's Spirit moves into a life, you cannot for the long term love sin and rebellion. So although a follower of Jesus is going to fall, they are going to sin, and it might be a season of sin. I can't tell you how long, but they're going to fall into sin. He's describing they can't live there. Your life can't stay there because John is clearly saying God's Spirit won't allow it. Let's go to the next verse. John is so bold and so straight and clear in this tiny letter, verse 10. So now we can tell. In other words, so now it's obvious. So now it's clear. Who are children of God and who are children of the devil? Anyone, he said, who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. I can't tell you how many social media posts I have seen and how many reels I have seen where someone said, oh, you're a Christian. Well, that means you can't judge me. And they always quote, well, don't judge lest you be judged. And listen, I am thankful that Christians are not the judge. I am thankful we're not the judge. There is only one judge. And he is not inviting you, and he's not inviting me to join him as judge of the world. But listen to what he is saying. John and all the apostles confirm something else. They go so far as to say, no, you are not the judge. But followers of Jesus do have permission to inspect the fruit of lives because it is so obvious, is what he's saying. Every life produces some type of fruit. And John agrees with Christ, who actually said, you will know them by their lives, what their lives produce. You'll know them by their fruit. And John says it here. You can tell. There's one of two directions for every life, and it's evident by the direction of their decisions and direction of their behaviors and direction of their attitudes. Now, John is not saying this, that we should point our fingers at someone and that we should yell to them, oh, you sinner, I wish you were like me. Oh, no. John is just saying, you can tell. One of two directions for everyone's life. It's evident in their behavior, the direction that they're going with their life, with their decisions, their behaviors, their attitudes. What their life is producing is going to be evident to everyone around them. You can't hide it. It's not what you're saying about yourself. It's what your life is actually producing. The direction of each life will either be repentance or it will be self-indulgence. Now, I want to read this verse one more time because there's a part of it that usually sneaks by us. Listen to this verse again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. So now we can tell. We can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously, this is what slips by us. And does not love other believers does not belong to God. Right at the end of this test that John is giving us, he's saying, here's the test. Here's how you can know. He adds this right at the end. Uses this word love, who does not love other believers. John brings it all the way back around right here. And he did the very same thing in chapter 2. said the same thing. We mentioned it last week. If you don't love other believers, your path is not God's path. Your direction of your life, no matter what you say, your direction is not God's direction. John is not letting them off the hook. He wants to make sure that they understand the impossibility of you saying, I am right with God, and you're not loving the other believers in your church. And listen, John is speaking not to the worldwide believers. He's talking to them, a specific local church, knowing this letter was going to be passed from church to church to church to church. And guess what? It did for 2,000 years, and it's ended up here now, and we're studying it now together, and it's to us right here. Let that sink in. He is not being fuzzy. He's not being casual. This is not just a relational hiccup. He's saying you can't hate another believer in your church. It is the sign. If so, it is the sign that there's something much darker lurking beneath the surface of your life. In the 1990s, back in the 1900s, Pastor Rick Warren introduced me to a new term, a new kind of people, he described them. He called them EGRs, which means extra grace required. Now, everyone in a church has at least someone or several people in the church family who are EGR people. It is just the reality. Every church has some EGR people. And if you can't think of any EGR people in this church, it's probably you. Probably you. Now, I have encountered many EGR people in my 36, 7 years of ministry. But I also know this for a fact. I have also been the EGR person for some other people. As a teenager, I was definitely EGR, extra grace required for Harley. But even as an adult, I have been an EGR person in my churches that I've been a part of. And if you know me, knowing my red temperament, my type A personality, my high D on that scale, my choleric temperament, then you know I have forced many people to have to use extra grace in our relationship, in their relationship with me, because I have spent in my life many years in my weakness. But I want you to know, I have been growing. And I'm not the same person that I was then. I'm not even the same person that helped start Stuttgart Harvest Church years ago. I'm not the same person that I was then. And I still have so much more growth that needs to take place in my life. And it is ahead of me, and it is in happening, and I am in the process. And I'm excited about that journey. But listen, for all of us, being able to dispense more grace into the lives of someone else in this church when it is needed is part of learning to live and love each other on this side of heaven. And if we are going to love like Jesus loves and live like Jesus lived, then we must, John is saying, we must give extra grace to people in our church when it's required. And we have to learn how to give that grace without complaining and without being disgruntled ourselves. John gives us two huge reality checks today. The first one is this: how do you know you're really saved. John wants you to know. How do you know? So you don't have to worry. So he gives us this test. Your life will, if you really know him, his spirit does something in your life, and you will, your life will more and more and more become a reflection of the life of Christ for the rest of your life, more and more and more in your everyday, ordinary, moment by moment life. You're never going to, it's not going to affect at following Jesus and being obedient to Jesus this side of heaven. It's not going to happen. But there will be seen in your life continual repentance. And it may be miserable. But eventually I drag that to the feet of Jesus and I agree with him there. This is sin. And I ask his forgiveness. And I get up and I leave that with him and I keep following him. Humbly, joyfully, chasing after the life that he has designed for you to live and for me to live. And John simply says, do you pass that test? And then next he gives us this reality check. Continually, ongoing, ask God to give you tenderness toward the other Christ followers in this church. Constantly asking God to give you his heart for the people in this church, in his eyes for the people in this church, in his hands that are filled with compassion and love. In other words, you become more and more and more a minister in this church, a servant of people in this church, where you move into this church and you begin to partner with us and you begin to partner with Christ as he is healing part of that. Of other people, and you're there as his hands and feet, you are part of that. And you begin to build up a life, and it's what God's Spirit is doing, but he's using you as his hands and feet. As you begin to bind up their emotional brokenness. As you look even just physically around this facility and you see a mess, you just say, hey, I can clean that up. Not talking about a person. I can clean a literal mess. I see it. I can do it. We humbly begin to love the people called Stuttgart Harvest Church. So with that in mind, here's our reality check, our second one today. With whom in your church do you need more tenderness, more compassion, more grace, and more kindness? Not for a pat on the back. Not so that we can avoid some negative consequence. Not so that everyone will love you or accept you, or so that God will love you or accept you. Not so that things will just be more smooth if everyone will just get along and go along. No, no, no. That's not what John is telling us. No, we love and we repent. And we accept and we forgive because and we serve and we obey because he first loved us. I hope and I pray that you will take every single reality check of this series. These are not my reality checks. They're John's that came to him from God himself. Will you take these reality checks with us? if you need help downloading this book that we've written for this series, if you need help downloading it, I'm going to be at the Connections table with Homer and Callie today, I believe, and I'll be there, and I can we will do our best to help you download that for free. We've got it for you. We just want you, as John does, to know that you know him. Let's pray.